chapter 3. And when you found that, go back in your New Testament and also find Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. I've got to move quickly this afternoon, and I intend to. Those of you who are visiting us, welcome. Put your hand up if you're a visitor to us today for the first time. Kyle and Anne, it's lovely to have you. And thank you. Welcome in the name of the Lord. I hope the believers have been welcoming to you. In Jesus' name, we welcome you. I was talking to Kyle. Kyle has moved into the city and is working at the State Department, Diplomatic Security. And guess who we have working in the State Department with Diplomatic Security? But Tom. So did you find that you had some things in common there, Tom? Are your paths going to cross at all?
Probably Monday.
Probably Monday. Oh, isn't that great? Wonderful. Welcome in the name of the Lord. Let me refer you at the beginning to Acts chapter 21, because 21 and 22 of the Acts of the Apostles are important background to what we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 3. I wish there was time to read the whole story, but let me just remind you from verse 17 on, it describes Paul's arrival in the city of Jerusalem, and he goes to meet with the elders and give a report of how God has been using them. Of course, the elders are very sensitive to the fact that Paul is not exactly the most popular person in Jerusalem, because Paul in the Jews' mind has been associated with subversion. The word has gone around the city that this man is teaching things to people that is encouraging them to have disregard for the Jewish law. And they're very concerned that Paul enjoys his vacation in Jerusalem. So they suggest that he does something. They suggest that he joins four other guys, in fact pays for them, for the purification at the temple. This would kind of, you know, look good. You know, I'm supportive and I'm with you boys and all that. Well, it goes okay until verse 27, when the 7 days of purification are over. Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. Have you ever been places hundreds and thousands of miles from home, and you look up and maybe see someone you wish was not there to spoil your time? Well, that's how these Jews felt, and this is maybe how Paul would have been tempted to feel. And these men ran around the crowd shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Oh, the accusation that flies based on assumption. The whole city was aroused. The people came running from all directions. They seized Paul, and the Bible says, with the intent to kill him. This was it. Now, the reason I refer you to that is because this was the beginning of the process which led to Paul sitting in a prison writing the letter to the Ephesians. So when Paul begins chapter 3 and addresses these Gentiles, he is already paying the ultimate price for his belief in what is just expounded and we've spent 7 weeks dealing with in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. That's why he was arrested. That's why he was slandered. That was the gospel which was taking him to his martyrdom in the city of Rome. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll start reading from verse 1 and we'll read to verse 13. And I'm going to do a synopsis of the whole section because I want to finish section 2 of this 5-section series on Ephesians under the title Made New. We're looking at the section New Persons, which finishes at the end of chapter 3. I'm going to deal with 1 to 13 today and 14 to the end next week. So that when we start at Seventh-day Adventist Church, our new gathering, I will be taking a break from the Epistle of Ephesians and believe that it's the will of the Lord that I deal with one or two, maybe three, specific areas for corporate agreement in our understanding of some foundational aspects of church life and some very practical areas of church life. And then we'll carry on dealing with the great teaching of Paul in chapter 4, structuring the church and our personal behavior as believers in the work of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, what has happened here is clear. Paul has been charging through with these great big long sentences, spilling all out this truth of the gospel in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he's moving, of course, the chapters are artificial divisions. He's spilling on, and in his normal manner, when Paul teaches something, he wants to apply it in prayer. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? The first half, he deals with the praise of God, the truth basis for our worship, and then he tells us about his request. He's expounded the gospel in chapter 2, and the impulse of his heart is to get to prayer, and he's going to say, for this reason, I kneel. He doesn't get it out. Now, he basically goes into one of these. What's one of those? Sidetrack. Those of you who have seen him hide that, that means I'm sidetrack. Alright? Double sidetrack. He goes to the sidetrack. Now, I want you to know that for many people who judge preaching on the basis of style and linguistic structure, Paul was a nightmare. Something happened to me very sadly last week. A friend of mine from England was here, who lectures in theology, runs a Bible college, and directs a Master of Theology degree. And I took him straight to the airport after the service. We were travelling along in the car. And Tony says to me, at one point he says, you know, I wrote Tony Street, you have picked up an extremely bad American history. I was ashamed. No, I didn't make the same. Yeah. I mean, he's talking to me in America. Resonating with him. And I said, oh, full of interest. Of course, you never jump finding out what's wrong with you, do you? You never spend your life. He said, I noticed that you were splitting infinities. Oh, I was so disappointed. I thought for a second this car was unexpected, because it's quite a lot of all the time. When I speak normally, because my mind is always 5 years ahead of my mother. And I turned to him with a very straight face and I said, I want you to know, Tony, on behalf of the Church of America, if that is our major spiritual sin, then it would be just great. I'm sorry to do that in England. The point I'm making is this. That something is happening in Paul that breaks through style. It's interesting that in periods where the church in history has degenerated, communication, both individually and corporately, becomes extremely stilted. And it's one of the amazing things in renewal that God sometimes has to rearrange our linguistics to get us back together again, to bring word back with meaning. What Paul is doing is simple. You might say,
say, well, why is he bursting off like this?
Because he started, look, he says, for this reason, I better open my notes, haven't I? Otherwise, I really will be taking longer than half an hour. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, and then suddenly, Paul, not Paul, the academic teacher, because Paul was never an academic teacher. For Paul, the doctrinal and the practical always go hand in hand. Paul writes with a pastoral note all the time. Suddenly, somebody has said, he must have turned in his writing and heard the clink of his chain. I like that. Just as he was about waiting for him, something happens and makes Paul mindful of his imprisonment. And maybe his mind went like this. What are these people going to think? I am the Apostle Paul, who in Ephesus held victory seminars. I am the Paul who rented that local hall. He rented a hall to me. I rented a hall downtown. I preached the gospel. I told them about the power of the Lord Jesus. And they're going to be saying, he's writing a letter. Yes, where he's writing is this letter from. Prison. So much for power. So much for victory. So much for authority. You see, Paul the pastor knew that there would be a temptation for them to misunderstand the gospel because of his chains. And he didn't want that to happen. And he didn't want them to have a wrong understanding of faith. So brilliant and so exultant is the exposition of truth to which we've been treated in Ephesians 1 and 2, and so brilliant and exultant is the leaping of his spirit that this digression almost comes, I think, to us as the readers as a shock. And Paul takes time out for 13 verses to talk about himself. He's not talking about himself in a selfish way. Here's the point. Is he drawing attention to Paul's plight? No. He said, oh my dear flock, you need me to draw your attention beyond my circumstances, beyond yours, back not to my problem, but to God's purpose, to the plan of God. You notice all through this epistle that the plan of God is the abiding chorus line and theme. Can I just pastorally sidetrack and apply that to you by name or use. I don't know what restrictions you think are on your life right now, if I don't know that's restricted. I don't know how you describe elements of chaos in your life. I don't know what you've listed. You have to list from every area of fulfillment in your life. You may be able to be more articulate about your plight and your insufficiencies right now than you could be about the purpose of God. But the word of God to you in this first verse is this. Hold on. It's all right to digress for a minute. But there is an abiding plan that don't be misled because God has a plan for the cosmos that somehow you inevitably must be some insignificant little brick. We've seen that God starts in his plan from the building together of the stones. Didn't we see that last week?
Thanks, Brian.
I want to tell you, we need encouragement up here sometimes. Right? Amen. Would you write that into your heart? You haven't got change. I know it's hot, but you haven't got change. You're not dealing every day with the thought that this day may be your last. There is a purpose of God working on your heart. And that which is hidden will be revealed. It's like my old grandmother used to say. And it came to pass, sonny. Those lovely little words in the Bible.
It came to pass. Maybe you need the Lord to enlighten you today that there will be a it came to pass. For what he has promised will surely
come to pass. I want you to note Paul's attitude here. There is no self-pity, no complaint, no blame. He's neither disappointed nor dispirited. This is not resigned stoicism. He's not putting on the British stiff upper lip, old boy. Nor is he indulging in something we often indulge in as Christians when we're really stuck in giving counsel sometimes and we come out with things like, it'll work out all right. How many of you have said, it'll work out okay? How many of you said that? And you're thinking, oh, I wish the ground would open up and swallow me. It'll work out okay is not a Bible verse. Now, it may work out okay, but there are equal times when we need to say to one another as believers, honestly, I don't know what's going to happen. I honestly don't know what the answer is. You see, reality has never been a threat to truth. Paul doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And Paul's impulse here is not to do what we are. What are we first tempted to do? Put God on trial. No, he doesn't test God, but what he does do, which is absolutely biblical and legitimate, is test his circumstances. It's perfectly legitimate for you to test your circumstances. How does he do it? He does it against the background of truth that he's already expounded. So Paul's impulse is not a defense of himself, but it is a protection for the sheep. He doesn't want them to lose it in their understanding of God. And that's why he breaks into this letter. How come you're suffering, Paul? I've put on the note sheet, you also have an outline of this message. Three elements to these verses. Number one, the privilege of preaching. Number two, he deals with the content of preaching. And number three, he deals with the price that he has paid for this obedience. Spiritual joy and physical pain do have a common meeting point. Do you hear me? They are not mutually exclusive biblically. And the common meeting point is the message of the gospel. Okay, let's fly, hopefully by Concorde, rather than helicopter, over these 13 verses. Verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not of Nero, not of Rome, of whom? Isn't this a strange thing to say? A prisoner of Jesus Christ? This is the key to Paul's perspective. This is the key to his outlook on life. He's not blaming the Roman emperor for not upholding Judeo-Christian values in the empire. Don't stone me. He's not blaming the system for not being Christian and not treating him like a sacred son. He's not putting up with it as if man has somehow placed limits on God and his ministry. And aren't we today as Christians reading Ephesians? Aren't we reading the epistle that came out of this so-called restriction and that has become one of the finest pieces of prison literature? It's remarkable that in the history of Christian literature, the finest piece of literature in prison, Pilgrim's Progress, was written in prison. The poetry of Marina Rochester, written in prison, by John Bunyan, to modern writers. This is the glory that came out of it. In other words, we have no other evidence in this epistle. Christ is magnified in the suffering of his people. Yes, evil men have done horrible things. Yes, sin is rampant all around us and in our lives too. But Paul is being quite realistic. He's saying, listen, I wouldn't be in this mess if it wasn't for Christ. Is that right? Why is Paul in this trouble? Because he got saved on the Damascus Road. In fact, the poor guy, remember, he got saved, goes to Damascus, gets filled with the Holy Ghost, starts to persuade, because what you pull off spills out. You pull anger spills out. You pull the Spirit. Spiritual fruit, the actions spill out. But it's not spilling out, and you're not full of it. And he spills out from this persuasion, and he conspires to kill him. He's let down on a basket down the wall. Welcome to the ministry. The enemy sent you. There are many people who believe that it was at that moment and the kind of stoning that took place on one of these incidents that Paul had in his vision of the third heaven. And he was left for dead. Paul knew more about the bad news.
Am I talking to someone this afternoon? You're dealing with something in your life that is difficult. I want to come clean with you. There is a large amount of suffering, personal, emotional, that comes as a result of obedience to Jesus. A lot of deaths have taken place on the mission field, including the deaths of children. If you've ever read the story of the China Inland Mission, you'll know something of the price paid for obedience to Jesus Christ. Listen, we can never throw off all suffering in our walk with Christ. We've never been promised. In fact, we've been promised anything, it's the opposite. We've been promised persecution. Those who are godly will suffer.
There are many Christians
who are single and are married. That is part of the price that they are bearing now, some of them, because of their obedience to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, it comes a suffering. Which is why we're called to bear one another's burdens. But all manner of things may be offered and may be available in this world. And relationships could be engaged in and could be indulged in. That's part of the price of obedience and the bearing of the suffering of the cross. Sometimes it's insipid. It doesn't make it any easier. That's not telling them. I'm not suggesting it as such. I'm saying that to draw attention to the fact that there is a godly burden being borne sometimes by people that we don't see in that light. And even as Christians, put in some kind of societal statistic.
Paul knew what it was to bear suffering as a result of obedience. He hadn't committed any wrong. He is in prison because he was loyal to the message he's just taught you in Ephesians 1 to 2. That's why he's there. And Paul can turn around and say, hey, this suffering is no threat to my faith. It's the very proof that I'm on the right track. It was a proof of his calling. And Paul argues that in the book of Romans. Maybe there is a circumstance you're dealing with in your life and you're tempted to see yourself as victim. Maybe you need to get Paul's perspective and say, no, this isn't victimization of the world. This is the victory that is in Christ. I feel a prisoner to circumstances. I'm not a prisoner of my job. I'm not a prisoner of this social group. I'm not a prisoner of this statistic. If I be a prisoner, I be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. When I was preparing, and I get this conviction I ask the Lord to give it to me every time I'm in the Word and preparing for deliver. I know that the verses we're dealing with on a particular day are for someone and they're going to be me in life. And that's for someone here today. And if you're the person, bow your head while I carry on talking. Say, Lord, that's me. I confess with my mouth that I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because if that's not your perspective, you will victimize another and you will blame another, maybe unjustly. In any case, it is the sufferings of the godly that become the very stimulus and increase for our faith, is it not? The testimony of the martyrs down through the ages doesn't threaten. You come away with tears in your eyes saying, oh my God, make me worthy. A strange thing has happened in our age where the New Testament church stood and said, we are worthy to suffer. The 20th century church says, we are worthy to succeed. I want to suggest to you there is a big gulf between the two. Let me read you two examples. The Apostle Peter writing, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you think he heard Paul preach? He just started off, you know, in verse 3 too, just like in Ephesians. You know, well, Paul got into praise, you know, in verse 3, that's about the time to say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that, but listen to what he goes on to say. In his great mercy, he's given us the new birth. And then he goes on to say, there are going to be many kinds of trials. Some of you here today are suffering all kinds of grief. But the testing of your faith is greater, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor Now, not necessarily when Jesus Christ is revealed.
We don't even hold God's arm up as back and say, well, God, I'll tolerate these circumstances. If you get yourself some glory now, like before the next testimony meeting, or the next, when Jesus Christ is revealed, maybe that will operate. But the issue is, when he is revealed, oh, what a church you have. Amen? Amen.
Listen to this by way of contrast. We ought to have wept at the cover of Time magazine, August the 3rd.
And you see that cover? Seen by millions in this nation as they walk through airports, as they walk by newsstands, a picture of a cross, and wrapped around the cross, a dollar sign that looked remarkably like.
Let me read you a quotation. A televangelist being quoted by Time magazine this week. It's important to recognize that I didn't start out on a level of faith working with millions of dollars. I started out by believing God for a newer car than the one I was driving, and I started out believing God for a nicer apartment than I had, and then I moved up.
I will make no comment except juxtapose 1 Peter 1 with that statement. By the end of the matter, you should be worthy to suffer or worthy to succeed.
Paul is saying it is utterly worthy to bear in our bodies and our minds the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into verses 2 to 9. And as you'll see, I put on the notes, Paul is basically thanking God for two things that have happened. He's been given two things. The word given, the word gift, is a chorus line here.
There's nothing that Paul has taken to himself. He's been given. Isn't that a relief, church? What's your need today? What do you need in terms of spiritual labor? I need to. This man needs greatly. But I'm not called to be a grabber, I'm called to be a receiver. Ask that I might receive.
And here Paul mentions two things. First of all, a mystery has been revealed, and as a result of that, a ministry has been received. Truth was revealed to Paul that truth might be relayed by Paul to the world. Now, I've already dealt with this in expounding Ephesians 1, so I'm not going to get delayed, save to remind you that when Paul talks of mystery, he's not using the word as the mystery cults of Ephesus would have used it. He's not talking about something spooky, something esoteric. He's not talking about something misty. He's not talking about something mystical. It's not vague. It's not vacuous. He's talking about something that is real knowledge, but obviously it's not ordinary knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that is discoverable. The mystery of God is discoverable. You can define it. You can believe it. But you can't discover it by the unaided intellect. There's the difference. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. You need the inspiration and the unction of the Holy Ghost if you're to grow in your faith. Mere mechanical academic Bible study will not help you. It's got to be with revelation, by the Spirit. And that's why Paul, right through his epistles, is always saying, I didn't get this from man, I got this from the Lord. You will find the same point mentioned in other places. If you're taking notes, Colossians 1, 21 to 29. Or Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Where the mystery is simply defined as Christ, the source and the substance. Now, Paul's not boasting about his revelation. When you come running up to me or somebody else say, oh, you didn't guess what God showed this, you didn't guess what God revealed.
You know, you didn't say,
or self-glorification. It's just sharing truth. It's what do you draw attention to when God works in your life?
Yourself? No. You're drawing attention to the Word of God as the basis for all authority and ministry. You see, if we as preachers or teachers are not drawing attention to this Word, you're going to be drawing attention to something else, and it'll end up being yourself. That's why Paul, you end up with personality cult, and you don't end up with truth. Paul is not trying to aggrandize himself. He's saying, if you believe this word, then I have you understand my authority in ministry, and I'm unashamed to minister to you and say, this is the way you ought to walk, church. Verse 4, he says, this was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. What does he mean here? Is this something brand new that no one ever thought of before? No. Because in the Old Testament, there is clearly evidence that God promised that all nations would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, right? Yes? Yes. So most answers to questions I ask are yes. So if you don't know, go for yes, and you'll be right 9 times out of 10, right?
That means I know for a moment.
Yes. So what's new here? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. The mystery that Paul is talking about here, if you like, has two aspects. There's the general mystery, the gospel of Christ, but the particular mystery that he's driving at is this. The Jew and the Gentile are going to be one in Christ. The Gentile's not going to become Jewish possibly. The Jew is going to have to die, as well as the Gentile have to die to be raised by Christ. That's why, brother, sister, regardless of background, regardless of denomination, regardless of expertise, regardless of experience, we all have to start at the same place. Is that good news? We can come in any other way by the cross of Christ. Therefore, there is no boasting and there is no arrogance in the work of the Lord. So here we have, says Paul, this double union with Christ and with one another. That means there is an end to theocracy. The gospel has brought into being this new international community of the saints. Now, this is the man writing who was a Jew, a Pharisee, who despised Christians and equally despised Gentiles. What is happening here? He's reminding them of the radical effect that takes place when you get converted. Didn't you notice your mindset change?
Yes.
That was another one. That's a yes one. All right. That was yes. Some of you are thinking twice though now. That's good.
I study all day Saturday. I take an hour off religiously to watch an hour off, you know what? And just as I turned on PGA at 3 o'clock, sitting there, Bible in hand, I saw a Detroit Tiger being interviewed. And they were discussing the expanding from the game of a certain pitcher who was accused of using a he had a patent on nails record.
My story.
It's a very successful pitcher of the Detroit Tigers who I'm not talking about baseball, but apparently they're doing pretty well right now. The interviewer says to this guy, wonderful sports television says, the other stuff before?
Then they ask you one more question.
He says, yeah, basically.
Told him how he did it.
He said, well, why did you stop? And this interviewer had no idea what's coming. And this guy looks in the camera. He said, because in the fall of 1985, I became a Christian. I submit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see that? You see that here? Mary Stuart, see?
No, I thought Mary that. It's a grand game, born in Scotland, aren't we? Mary McCarthy.
All right. He said, as I walked with the Lord, and as I began to read the scriptures, I understood that cheating had no place in my life.
By way of illustration, a nationhood, when you get saved, there's a radical change that affects the man out there on the baseball mound. He stops filing his nails.
Listen, you should have been noticing something already. Paul took this vibration because he was worried, and they were worried, that he was in chains. How many of you are aware that Paul was in chains this time? I'm certainly not. Paul isn't. His readers are, not saying it's on, because he's got them just moving on an 8-track of the gospel and the power of God and what it can do in a life.
Friend, are you gripped by this sense of awe and wonder of the power of the gospel? I often stop when I'm preparing, but I thought this would get, you know, sometimes you wish more for some way that you could go around with a great big hand, you go, and kind of, and somehow, you know, there'd be a deposit of awe and wonder. I can't do that, no matter if that's your life, because there is nothing spiritual in me to be able to do that. Argument and persuasion will be difficult. Cannot do for you what you need to happen to you. Do you know what you need fundamentally, like me? This sense of joy and delight about what the gospel does in the life, because that'll keep you alive in the expectation that he's going to do it every day. This, I believe, is the basic foundation for ongoing church life. A church where every member has the sense of delight in the power of this gospel. Do you experience similar joy in your stewardship? This is vital to the foundation of Christ our Shepherd. This conviction is the greatest miracle that the Bible talks about, as Paul lets us know in verse 10. Church, grasp the greatness of it, because you will only love the church and commit yourself to the church to the degree that you have God's perception of this glorious church, which has been called to be the manifestation of this gospel. The second issue he deals with is not this mystery revealed, but the ministry that's been received. And note the order: there is no ministry unless you have a mystery revealed. If you have a ministry, or any man has a ministry, without a revelation from God, it is a dead work, it is a sounding gong. Theological education won't get it. You won't get it there. You don't get a calling from God simply by study. You see, Paul is now telling us his view of himself and his conception of the ministry. And I believe in 1987, the world and the nation of the United States and the church needs once again to get a biblical definition of what ministry is really about. And Paul tells us here. Now, I want you to notice that self-worth is not his starting point. He says, I am less than the least of all of God's saints. In the 20th century, we've gone into a kind of rut. You've got to get yourself up to a position of a particular kind of self-worth before God has a right to you and you do anything for God. I want to tell you, it's a demonic lie. I believe it is a demonic lie. Nothing could be more counterfeit to the truth, and nothing brings more people in our generation into bondage than that one. It's believed by maybe 9 out of 10 joggers who are running down the road in terms of self-worth related to appearance. I believe in exercise, not as much as I should be walking, falling away, etc. Alright. Here's the point. Paul could be used of God and was valued in God's service because he had a high view of grace and therefore a low view of himself. We're meant to have a high view of grace, and that'll give us a low view of ourselves. Verse 7. He describes ministry again as servanthood. He's not a huckster. He's not commanding the gospel to do things for him. The posture of a preacher of the word of God is a servant posture, and we, as we've received grace to minister, we need the power to go on ministering. Verse 8, I'm less than the least of all God's people. Is that your attitude in church? I need to say to my heart, soul, is that my attitude as a Christian? Are there occasions when something rises up in us like, who does he think he is? Who does she? Any idea how long I have walked with the Lord? Hearing all things come back. Any idea that I can do that 100 times better with more effective power? Look, you're going to tell me something that's good enough. Here's an attitude being established here in ministry, fundamental ministry. Less than the least of all God's saints. Let's oppose in our witness false conceptions of the ministry.
Paul is providing a basis for a recovery of godly ministry, not just for pastors, but for the congregation. And congregation is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. A lot of congregations don't expect their pastors to spend more than an hour preparing the word, or they don't give them more than an hour to prepare the word. There are some radical changes that I believe are needed in our view of ministry. What is the basic calling, according to Paul, of the minister of the gospel? To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that the greatest need in our generation? The answer to that is
yes.
Do you think there should be more of it?
Yes.
But what's the temptation? The temptation is for the servants of God to become political commentators, or to become culture critics, or to become public moralists, or to reduce the gospel to so many news media topics. Maybe there's good in all of it, but together it's not enough. And the great message of Paul, while he's clinking his chains here, is let's free men once again to be heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has radical ramifications to how we as a church, frankly, view the expansion of ministry in Scotland. How do we view every member of membership, and how do we view the multiplying of full-time ministry? There are many pastors who've been prematurely slain on the rack of a life of unfulfilled ministry. I can take you around. I've been in conferences with scores. And I have been in altars and conferences with nothing but hundreds of pastors weeping before God, seeking to recover from God that which they were called to prepare me to fight. So it's a two-way street. We need to be, I need to be realistic. I mean, about this. I'm not saying this for the point of self-defense just going to run away from wilderness to camp. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just expounding the word. Free men to fulfill it. Because if we deny one man to fulfill it, it's going to be better by God than his other year than the people won't fulfill it. Because of gospel. Again, excuse the illustration. It's a very bad illustration on what we have to do. The second hour that I was watching the PCA yesterday, see how often all this strength we use? It was an advertisement for a PGA profession. Trying to get everyone like to pray for your local PGA profession, that kind of thing. And he showed a picture of anyone from the PGA profession, 8:06, arriving at the golf course at 7. There he is in his office, doing all his admin. He's got a tournament in there, he's meeting all the tournament all night, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing the other. He's running around on him. And then, 3:30, he's able to spend half an hour teaching junior golfers. And you can see his animation in the moment. Oh, and then he's got to go off and he's got to enter some team things, he's doing some ministry or watch out here, and then there's a dinner after the tournament, and he gets somebody to change, to rush off for dinner, gets back at 11. No wonder they're appealing to support your local profession. That works for me. I just see that guy play golf last night. And he got half an hour to do what he wanted to do most. I don't read things, I know you're reading. I know. Well, if the cap fits with it. What I'm saying is, let's seek God together as a corporate body, being sensitive to what each of us is called to individually to make room for it. Because if I'm doing something that I'm not good at and not skilled to do, God give us somebody to do it better. Amen?
Amen.
God give us godly, spirit-filled Romans 12 ministers. God give us full-time evangelists. Can I see you in a preview there?
It's like so good.
I believe God's going to be Christ's worship at all time, Holy Ghost will serve one day. We'll be able to teach the word to and do all the work of the spiritual things. And by that I mean more than secretary. I believe God's going to give us a full-time evangelist. That'd be wonderful. The answer to that is
yes.
I know it's hard, I'm going to get there. Can you imagine if we had a full-time evangelist who would support it? Who we release the evangelists on campuses here and there in your home and this home, who we're dealing with, he can teach the word of evangelism, he can train you in worship, you're getting excited, pray for it.
expect that every step we take in advancement in ministry will be a freeing of the heralding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Oh, I love this man, Paul. Don't you love him?
Yes.
Because here he's now saying in verse 10, he's building up to the climax here. Celia's looking at me saying, get through it, honey. Get through it. We've got four kids. We want to live. All right. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Friends, this is the climax of it all. The church of Jesus Christ. If I went around this church, this is not really going to say, Larry, Susan, Nancy, Trish, Gloria, Kathleen, tell me what you think is the greatest manifestation of God's wisdom. Somebody said, point to an example of God's wisdom. Where would you point? Here's what I want. The supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God is in the salvation of men who are incorporated into the church of God. You, friend, are sitting on a time bomb. You are part of the incredible, super manifestation of God's wisdom. Is that just you in the church? Well, the Lord is saying to you, make it your view of the church, because it will settle in your heart what it is God has called you to and equipped you for. And you'll always find the sequence in Paul's teaching of the church. I hope I haven't had time to go around each of you and say, do you understand the core mission that Paul is doing here, the teaching and foundation of the church? Well, I hope you're seeing this sequence in Paul. That first of all, the word is heard, the word is discerned, then the word is proclaimed. And then the word is demonstrated through the church. I believe in signs, I believe in wonders, following. But the Bible tells us that all miracles happen within the context as an outcrop of the great miracle of the birth of the church. And it's very easy to divide physical miraculous from the miraculous of the church. Hey, we can get all excited about a number of miracles. Hallelujah. I remember reading the story of a guy who walked out one day and saw the scorpion in the sunset, and he did what to say, and he stood up on a rock, and he just shouted out, well done, God! You ever felt like that? I think some of you need to find a rock. I'm getting worked up here, I'm hot, I'll tell you. I feel my clothes about to fall off. But we need to find ourselves a rock. And we need to find ourselves a rock in relation to this harvest. And maybe stand up and look out at one another and say, well done, God! Hallelujah! What a miracle! Who else but you could have brought something out of absolutely nothing? And Paul says, if you think that's great, wait and hear the rest of it. Guess who's looking on in all this? The rulers and authorities of heavenly realms. Peter said they long to look into these things. Somebody has described the history of the church as a graduate school for angels. And that's what it is, you know that? They'd be looking on, they see Abraham called, they see God's work in Israel, and they kind of say, hang on, what's God doing now? He's bringing Jew and Gentile together. He's reconciling those who have no hope. And they're running around like crazy ants, you know. They're looking on. Do you know that the Bible says they learn of God through you? So watch. Because they're watching. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called The Church Before the Watching World. It's more magnificent even than that. It's the church before the watching hours.
Hallelujah.
No wonder Charles Wesley wrote those lines, "'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." They don't need to inquire anymore because it's being manifest through the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll close. I'll put the rest of the points on the bulletin. The Church of Jesus Christ, beyond all of our personal testimonies, is the central fact of history. Tell that to your Marxist lecturer, Ronnie. Funny, I was talking about a Marxist lecturer this week.
He needs to know this in his life. This is the view of history. As the nations jostle, as the Middle East explodes again, as dictators come and go, the Church grows and goes. This is the key to us. You're in it. Is it one of you?
You could get a godly twitch like that. So here's the summary. Number one, we are called to make known unsearchable riches. Number two, we're called to make the mystery known to all men. Number three, we are making God's wisdom known. Do you understand why this is so foundational to knowing what the Church is about? Yes?
Yes.
Let me close. For the second time. It closes with something we can all remember. A, B, C.
Because Paul comes back to his pastoral life. Now he just has to work out this way immediately, all right? A, he says, hey, you've got access to the Father. Don't forget. Freedom to approach God. B, boldness. Literally, freedom. C, confidence. And you notice you're confident doing something once you do it. You're confident riding by riding a bicycle because you can ride a bicycle. You're confident in your approach to God because you know you can appropriate the blessings of God in His presence without fear.
You're not going to get struck, you're not going to get blamed, you're not going to get had up by some kangaroo court. He's accepted you. And then Paul finishes with verse 13. He comes full circle, round to the end, back to his chains and his suffering. Do you see what's happened here? His spirit leaps again. His suffering has been transformed. And I think it was transformed in the minds of his hearers. Yes, preaching is a privilege, but there is a price. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory, your gain, and God's glory. And the book of Ephesians ends with a very poignant insight.
The Apostle Paul, after all this teaching, so much more he has to get through, he says, and almost maybe with a prayer in his voice, pray for me. Would you pray for me? That I, even though I'm in chains, will still fearlessly proclaim this word, and we know from the New Testament, Philippians 4, that there was a church. This great miracle slung in the very rocks of the Roman palace.
Even while the man was in restriction. Friends, look not to your chains, if they be chains as a result of obedience. And I know I'm talking to one or two of you today who need to hear this word. You need to hear this pastoral word. You need to know that in suffering, there still is security because you have access to the Father. You need to know that despite adversity and everything in your circumstance tells you you're at a disadvantage, you are advantaged because you're a member of His body, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hear the truth that despite even physical pain, there is provision in the one who loves you and in those who love you and are sitting around you. But it doesn't matter what grief there is, the Bible says there is glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we shoot for. That's what we expect as Christians to come out of grief. Despite your circumstances, Christ will be magnified. Despite the assaults and the restrictions. And my word to you, Pastor Lee, as a result of these verses is, friend, faint not. Good word, eh? For those who are just about to go, yeah. You knew there was a word for you today. Faint not. Be not discouraged. Don't blame God. Don't blame the church. Test the circumstances, and you can keep
test you, find out you got there because you're obedient to Christ, and because you're walking within the best body you can, so help me God, you'll start to praise too. And I'll tell you, some of those chains which tempt you to self-indulgence will become part of the orchestra of praise of God once again. Let the chains ring, the tambourines and the violins, and everything else to make some noise. But it's going to get praise unto God. Amen? Father, I thank you for this sermon in chains. I thank you, Lord, for this wonderful digression. Lord, truly, it brings glory to you. And we, Lord, can just do this in our heart right now. Individually, we just give you, Lord, every circumstance of our life. It is our life. This is how it is. There are things, Lord, that you can change. There are some things you can work in. There are things, Lord, that quite frankly are tough and a pressure and a burden. We're bearing things from others, from family. We're experiencing the sort of division in family because we're just trying to obey you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we see all this to you. And I ask you, wherever there be the pain of God and pressure, in this congregation, from this day forward, you will choose to pray and realize that the point the enemy seeks to bury us is the point which he raises us. And we choose not to live as victims, but to be prisoners of Jesus Christ. And that is the truth. And we're not ashamed of the chains, Lord, if they be the chains of obedience. In Jesus' name. I want to ask them, just quietly, yes, would you come? Yes, just going to sing a benediction. Let's just sing the benediction. Just keep your head bowed. If you need help,